Well, let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. As we continue our study in the book of Mark. Our text this morning will be verses 20 to 30. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Speaking of Jesus, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed of Beelzebul, and he is casting out demons by the ruler of demons." And he called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be given the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take your word this morning and that it would be clear. I pray that it will go forth with power, that is only what is right and true will be heard, and that you will block anything that is not. And so I pray this morning that your voice will be heard through your word, and that we will go out of people changed because we have dwelt with our God and because we are in obedience to your word. And we are more like your Son. And so I pray that you will receive all glory and honor here this morning in your name. Amen. When you buy a house, you get it assessed because you want to know what value it is. And you certainly don't want to sell your house for less money than it's worth. You do that when you buy a diamond, right? You get it assessed. You don't want to be paying five times as much money for something that is not of value. And so it is vital then, therefore, to get a right assessment. A wrong assessment can get you in all kinds of trouble. It's one thing to do it financially. It's another to make the wrong assessment if you're out in space and you pull the wrong plug and all the oxygen is gone. Right? That's a wrong assessment. Wrong button. Well, today we're really going to be looking at exactly that. We're going to be looking at those who are making an assessment. They are going to look at Jesus Christ and they're going to make an assessment about him. And those assessments have grave consequences. And the question that we're going to see as we look at their assessment of Christ is the question that we're going to ask is, what is your assessment of Jesus Christ? Who do you think that he is? What assessment have you made? And we're going to see as we go through this text, how important it is to make sure that you have made a right assessment of Christ. And in fact, we're going to see that right assessment has a time limit. We're going to see that there is an assessment that we need to make of Christ in the light of what we know. And there may come a time where that we are never going to be able to make a right assessment. And so by the time we're done this morning, you should be able to say, what is my assessment of Jesus Christ? And you should take comfort in either I've made a right assessment and it's okay, or maybe I've made a wrong assessment and the time has passed. And so we should either be comforted or scared by the time we're done here this morning. Okay? Nothing in between. And I would be sad if we were anywhere else. And so this morning, we're really going to, as we go to our text, we're going to really see two groups who make an assessment about Jesus Christ. We're going to see the assessment made by his family, and then really an assessment made by his enemies. And so this morning, the first thing we see is that Jesus' family makes an assessment about him. And there's two things that they do. They make a prognosis of his condition, and then they have the solution to his problem. And so the first assessment comes as from his family. Now it says in verse 20, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." Now, this is more than likely, again, Peter's home. He's come back to Capernaum. This is the center of his ministry. This is where he goes to get recharged, to centralize his ministry. And so it appears like he has just finished appointing the 12. We've seen that the 12 are with him. That is the they that is later on in the verse. They could not even eat a meal, so they have returned to Peter's home. Now, if we remember about Peter's home, it appears to have been a smaller home, not a large home. And we saw earlier in Mark that the people had come to Peter's home, and they had blocked the doorway. No one could get into Christ. There was no way for them to get close to him. Well, now the crowds have gathered, and the crowds always followed Christ, right? Though there was official persecution and maybe even official rejection of Christ by the Pharisees, the crowds had no such compunction, right? They were following Christ because Christ was, after all, doing what? He was healing them. He was casting out demons. He was getting rid of disease. And so they were interested in what they could get to get from him. They weren't interested in what he was saying. They weren't interested in his message, but they were interested in getting physically healed. Their lives were better with Christ in it, at least in this world. And so they had no compunctions about following him. They simply wanted to get what they could get from him. And it says the crowd gathered so they couldn't even eat a meal. So this time, it seems like the crowd came, they came in numbers, and they stayed. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've invited people over, a few extra people show up, you think they're there for lunch, and pretty soon, guess what happens? They're there, supper time's coming. Now what do? You've got actually enough food for 8 people, and you've got 16 people in your house. It's kind of awkward, right? How do you cook? How do you clean? How do you get ready a meal for somebody when you really, it's more of a snack? And so here are all of these people in the house, and there's no way for them to eat. It's interfering even with their functioning as human beings. They simply are unable to feed themselves because either there's no room to feed themselves as far as even cooking because there's too many people, or they just simply can't get to make a meal because of all of these people. And it says, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Now, it says his people here. Now, there's some debate whether this is his followers, some of his disciples, or whether this is his family. But I think in context, in verse 31, then his mothers and brothers arrived. It seems to be pointing to his family. It's pointing to his brothers and sisters. And so it says here, his own people heard. So in other words, they heard what Christ was doing. They heard about his ministry. They heard about his plight. In other words, he's not eating properly. He's not eating properly, and things are not going well. And so they make this prognosis. He's lost his senses. He's lost his senses. In other words, he's lost his ability to reason. I mean, look what he's doing. Look at the trouble he's getting himself into. He's lost his senses. Now, you might think, well, how could his family think this, right? Well, probably Mary had a pretty good idea who her son was, right? We've been marching through the book of Mark, and we said the book of Mark is to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, that he is God himself. And here is Christ coming along, and his mother, who had the angel appear to him, has a pretty good idea who he is. She's had some witness to him. But we have to remember that over time we tend to start to doubt the experiences we've had, even if we know that they've happened. So there may have been doubts in her minds, but there's no doubt, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, that his brothers did not believe him. They were not believing him. Now, you have to take into consideration where they're coming from. You're going to have to think about this. Because I want you to imagine if Jesus was in your family and he was your brother. All right? Now, you've seen him for 30 years. He grew up in the same house with you. Now, remember, Jesus grew up just like any other human being. So he would have done all the things that you do. He sat at the table and learned math with you. He sat and studied, Hebrew, all right? Arabic, maybe Greek. So he did all the things he learned just like you. He went out to the shop and worked with Dad in the carpenter shop just like you. And for 30 years, he lives this ordinary life. I mean, he is the annoying brother who is always right, right? That must have been a little bit of trouble. But he just was ordinary. He was doing what every other Jewish boy would do. He is following in the footsteps of his father. He is working in the carpenter shop, as far as we know. And he is just living an ordinary life. And then, light switch, right? Starts a public ministry out of nowhere. This ordinary guy. And now, instead of going and working in the carpenter shop, what is he doing? He's wandering around the country living off of his friends. What kind of responsible person does that? Right? Now he starts teaching and he starts doing all these miracles and supernatural works. Where does that come from? How do you explain that? All of a sudden, all these things are happening that shouldn't happen. And then, listen, he's making claims that he's God. He's making claims that he's God. I mean, the religious leaders are opposed to him. They're all telling him that he's wrong. And he's bringing all this trouble. He's got all these crowds coming around him, crowding him, going to trample him. And then he claims he's God. Isn't it crazy, people who claim to be God? John MacArthur gave this illustration. It's always insane people who think they're God. There's this man who's laying in the insane asylum in his bed, and he's yelling, "I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon, I'm Napoleon." And finally the guy beside him said, "Who told you that? Who told you you're Napoleon? How do you know?" And he says, "Well, God told me." And the guy replies, "No, I didn't." Right? Only crazy people claim to be God. It goes with those who are crazy. And this is what they think. Our brother has flipped his lid. He's gone crazy. Right? He's lost his senses. And so their assessment here is, their prognosis is what? He's crazy. So their solution? Their solution is that they're going to bind him. They're going to take him into custody. This is really a word that's used for Paul's arrest. It's for someone who gets arrested. They're going to arrest him. This is maybe the first recorded family intervention in Scripture, right? This is it. We've got to save him. We've got to dive in there. We've got to get him. We've got to keep him from destroying himself. He's bringing shame on the family. All the attention's coming here. Let's just do an intervention. Let's get him. Let's drag him away. Save family. Stop all the nonsense. Well, you know what? His family had one thing right. His family had one thing right. And they were absolutely right that he's a lunatic if he is not who he claims to be. Did you hear that? But Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be. And his family, they got it wrong. He wasn't a lunatic. He was the Son of God. He was doing the work of God. He was Yahweh's servant who came to do the will of the Father, and he was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing, and he was exactly who he claimed to be. And so this morning, we're called to make an assessment just like his family. Jesus is either exactly what his family said he was, a lunatic, or he's the Son of God. Who do you say that he is? You know, one of the crazy things is that when you start to follow Jesus Christ, people are going to say also that you're a lunatic. Do you know that? I think it was Alan Carr said, it's amazing to see how many times parents will see their children start to go into the world and start acting up. And they will say, I know it's bizarre behavior. I know it's destructive behavior, maybe even. But they're just sowing their wild oats. They'll be okay. Everything will be okay, right? Just give them time to work it out. But if that same child turns around and gives their life to Jesus Christ and becomes a servant of Jesus Christ, guess what happens? They're crazy. They've gone off the lid, right? We've got to stop this because this is nuts. And we will find that when we make the right assessment about Jesus Christ, then we will be on this side and people will be making the same claims about us. And so don't be surprised if our families and those who are close to us are the same ones who think we're crazy and try to intervene in our part. There is a price for following Jesus Christ. So what is your assessment of Jesus Christ? Is he this crazy man that going around? Or is he the Son of God that came with power and authority? Well, that's the first group. The second group makes an assessment of Jesus Christ by his enemies. And first of all, they start with an accusation. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Wow. Now notice this. This is not the local scribes and Pharisees. These are not people from Galilee. Notice this. This is where Christ is. He's in Galilee. But these aren't people who just showed up. These people came from where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the power structure of Judaism. These people, these scribes, are coming at the beck and call of the Jewish leadership. Okay? They are not coming as a nice delegation to learn about Christ. They are coming with hostile intent. And they are coming with the authority and with the ideas and with the attitude and the message of the leadership of Israel. They are not just some rogue group. They are representative of those who are in Jerusalem. And it says they were saying to the people, saying. The idea here is that they were continually saying it. They didn't just say it once. They continued to say it over and over and over again. In fact, this would be characteristic of who they are. This is characteristic of their heart. This is characteristic of their message. This is characteristic of what they said where they went. In fact, if we read the other Gospels, this is not the first or the last time that this happens. But they are characteristic. This is who they are. This is their mindset. This is their conclusion. And now they try to get Jesus' popularity down. They try to dissuade him by making these two accusations that really end up coming to the same conclusion. They say this: he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So he's saying, listen, Beelzebul, well, who is that? Well, it's a little uncertain as to who that is. But Beelzebub was the god of Baal. He was the god of dwelling. And so of the dwelling place. And so he's saying this Jesus is in league, as it were, with the chief of demons. But if you take the L off of Beelzebub, and take the B off and put it on the L, you get Beelzebul, which is the Lord of the flies, the Lord of dung. Okay? And so there's this kind of double shot that they're taking at Jesus. Right? He's the Lord of dung, the Lord of flies, and he's also, he basically saying he's possessed by him. In other words, he is owned by him. He is his agent. He is his servant. That's what they're saying. It's not that he's possessed by him as if he's a demon-possessed man, but he is the agent of Satan. And he says he casts out demon by his power. In other words, it's not so much that he's using Satan's power, but he's coming as Satan's ally. He is his messenger who is now coming as his ally and casting out demons. They are saying basically that he is in league with Satan. Remember, that started earlier in Mark. Christ would not take the witness of demons because this is exactly where they go. He is in league with Satan. He doesn't do he claims to be the Son of God, but he's actually in league with Satan. This is how he does his miracles. This is how he casts out demons, is by the power, because he's in league with Satan. That's a serious accusation. But this is their conclusion after seeing Jesus Christ. After all the evidence that we've seen so far in Mark, all of these miracles, all of this power. Now notice this. They don't deny the fact that he can cast out demons. Right? They can't deny it. The evidence is there. They simply refuse it. Willfully refuse what is so evidently clear to everyone. Then we see Christ's rebuttal to their accusation. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And Jesus says, listen, what you're saying is absolutely illogical. What you are saying is absolutely impossible. You are spewing this hate, as it were, but it makes no sense. So he uses two axioms here, two principles to make his case. First of all, uses the kingdom, he says, in the secular world. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. In other words, if you have a kingdom and you're the king of that kingdom and you start having civil war, what happens? It breaks down. If you consider yourself the king of the kingdom and half of the kingdom is fighting against you, you are no longer king of the kingdom. And ultimately, what happens? Your power is gone, you are no longer the leader, and the kingdom is destroyed. And he says, if I'm in league with Satan, how can that be? How can that kingdom stand? How can Satan continue to win? How can his kingdom be strong? How can he be the prince if the kingdom is being torn apart from inside, if there's civil war? If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And now he does a domestic one. He says, look at a household. You take a house where the people inside the house are fighting. Mom and dad are at each other's throat. The kids are fighting. How much peace is in that house? How long does that house continue to stay together? Usually not long, right? Is it a place you want to be? No, right? And so here is this house divided against itself. It will not be able to stand. And these are really two self-evident truths. It's not like we have to explain these to people. It's pretty obvious. Civil war brings a kingdom down. Fighting in a household ultimately leads to its destruction. The house falls apart. And Jesus says, on the basis of those, it will not stand. And so he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. In other words, even Satan recognizes that if he starts a civil war in his own house and gives away his power, he cannot stand. Even Satan would acknowledge this point. He says he cannot stand, but he is finished. And the idea here is that he is done as being the prince, the head of the kingdom of this world. He's no longer the head. He no longer has dominion over it because there are others who are rising up and going against him. And so Jesus says, what you are saying is simply impossible. It's not logical. Anyone can see that. And then Christ makes a tremendous claim here. He says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And he's simply saying this: you have seen me cast out demons. You have seen me have power over them. And he says, I have entered the strong man's house because I am the one who binds Satan. I am the one who binds demons. And he says, I have entered that house and I have plundered it. In other words, I have the power to tie up Satan's power. I have the ability to go into and plunder his property. In other words, I have the ability to go in and take his possessions and get rid of the demons and rescue people. That is my power. And far from me doing this in the power of Satan, far from me being under his control, far from me from being his servant, I am the strong man who binds demons and frees people from the power of Satan. And so Christ responds. He hears them. He responds with a rebuttal. And really, you should see at this point, who's the one who has power over Satan? God, right? God. And again, Jesus is really claiming to be God here. He is really demonstrating again who he is. He's again saying, look at what I have done. I am not some lunatic. I am not someone who is a liar and says, this is who I am, but I'm not. He says, actually, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm the one who binds. It is my power. He doesn't appeal to anybody else. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, I bind it in God's name. He doesn't say anything. He says, I'm the strong man. He's claiming again his lordship. And then Christ ends with a warning here. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be given, forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemings they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, first of all, the good news. Do you notice what it says at the beginning of this section? In this warning, he first says, "Truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter." This is good news. He doesn't say some sin. He says all sins. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings tremendous relief. Right? There's nothing that he cannot forgive. If you are a murderer, if you are an adulterer, if you are a liar, if you are a thief, whatever the sin is, there is no sin that he cannot forgive. Wow. Right? It says even blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking against God, calling, bringing down God's glory. He even forgives when you blaspheme his name. And so, we can take comfort that whatever we have done in our past, whatever we have done in our lives, there is no sin too big for him to forgive. Remember Paul? How many of you have actually gone around persecuting Christians and murdering them? Right? God forgave Paul. Right? Paul said, "I did it in ignorance," and God forgave him. Our sins can be forgiven. There is nothing that we as believers cannot be forgiven of, and there's nothing that, if you're an unbeliever here today, that God cannot forgive. God is not looking for good people. He's looking for people who recognize their sin, and he is merciful enough to forgive it. And so today, if you're sitting there and saying, "Well, I can't come to Jesus for salvation, and I can't believe in him because I can't believe that he'll forgive my sins," he says he can. He says he can forgive all. And there's nothing that you have done that he cannot forgive. It is his mercy and his grace. But then there's this serious warning at the end. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now you might say, but that seems to be the opposite of what you just said, right? There's a sin here that will not be forgiven. Well, in context here, what is being addressed is the fact that the Pharisees have the living, breathing Jesus Christ standing in front of them in the flesh. And he has given them evidence after evidence after evidence of who he is. But instead of seeing him for who he is, they have willfully rejected everything that he has done. They have willfully denied his claims. They have willfully denied the evidence that is put in front of him. They have had as much light as they can have. There is no more evidence that Jesus can give them for them to believe. And they have rejected him. Now notice this. It says blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. How does blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what does that have to do with them calling Jesus someone who's under the control of Satan? Well, remember we talked earlier that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he is living in the power of what? The Holy Spirit, right? He's our example. He lived his whole life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the works that Christ is doing and the life that he is living and the demonstration he has given is a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit. But they have rejected it. They have made a willful, continual rejection of Jesus Christ. And for that, there is no forgiveness, because they have hardened their hearts to the point where they will simply not accept the truth, no matter how much light they have. So the question becomes, can that happen to us today? Does that happen today? Can we commit the unpardonable sin? After all, Jesus Christ isn't in the flesh anymore. He's not here in the Messiah. He's not being rejected by the leadership of Israel at this time. Can we commit this sin? Well, I would say yes, you can. And I would say you're not going to commit it in the same way, because you're not going to have Jesus Christ, but the principle is still there. When we reject the working of the Holy Spirit and we reject the light that is given to us, it is possible for us to have all the light, all the evidence before us, and still reject Jesus Christ. And the willful rejection and continual rejection of Jesus Christ can lead to the point where what? You will never repent. That should scare us, right? Hebrews 6, we read it this morning. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, here are those who have been in touch with Christianity. They've been in touch with the church. They have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. They have seen the blessings of what happens in church and partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God. They've tasted it, they've nibbled on it, but they haven't bitten. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, right? He who eats, right? These people have played at the edges, and they have seen all the evidences. They have been seen all the benefits. They've even experienced them in fellowship. But they have never accepted Jesus Christ. And then they fall away. In other words, they have been given everything, but they do not accept. They willfully reject the light that they have again and again and again. And it is possible for us to get to that point where where God simply, like in Romans, takes his Holy Spirit, removes his restraint, and allows you to go where you have chosen to go. And so this morning, the question then becomes for us, is that me? Is that me? Have I heard the gospel? Have I heard the beauties of Jesus Christ? Have I benefited from being around believers who are good to me, who have done things for me, who make me feel good, who invest in my life? Have I even listened to the word of God and understood its power, understood its beauty, but never responded to Jesus Christ? Does that scare you? It should. Because there will come a time where God will no longer strive with you. There will come a time where God will give you what you desire. And he will remove his Holy Spirit. And he will not bring you to repentance. That's a sad and dangerous spot to be. Now, here's the thing. If that sent chills up and down your spine, if that scares you to death, then you're not there. Then you're not there. But I beg you this morning, if you are there, come to Him. Come this morning to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins against the holy God. Recognize that Christ died on the cross to pay the price for sin, that He died and rose again, that He has the right to call the shots in your life, that He is to be your Lord and Master, that you live for Him, and He will accept you. He forgives all sins. The only sin He will not forgive is unbelief. Right? Now, here's the good news. If you're a believer here today, you can't commit this one, right? You've already seen Him. You've already come to Him. We are already His. And so there's a joy. There should be a relief. I trust and I pray that there's no one here under the sound of my voice who hears this and simply is not stirred at all. I pray that God will have mercy on anyone who has not come to Him. And so this morning, again, we see this assessment of Jesus Christ. Is He the lunatic in verse that his family believes? Is He the liar that the Pharisees make Him out to be? Or is He the Lord that He claims to be? And so this morning I ask you, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Understand that your assessment of Jesus Christ will decide your eternity. So come to Him this morning and know Him. And if you know Him already, rejoice that He is Lord, that He is good, that He has forgiven your sins, and you will never stand under His wrath or His judgment. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that again, we this morning would make a right assessment of Your Son. That we would see Him as Lord. I pray that You would open any blind eyes here this morning, that You would call them to Yourself, and that You would make them Yours to the glory of Your grace. May we rejoice every day that our sins are forgiven, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we will someday be in heaven in the absence of sin, perfectly worshiping Your Son, seeing Him face to face. We long for that day. Thank You for forgiveness of sins. In Your name, amen.